Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. How thankful, Father, we are for the old, old story, the despair and the fear in the world are not with us, for we rejoice in your truth and the hope it gives us and the excitement it gives us. And nothing else can provide that confidence for us other than thy word. And we look forward to hearing more of it now as Brother Ken speaks to us and bless his words and our understanding of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Of course, Brother Ken Rawson needs no introduction to all of us. We're very familiar with his ministry. We're very much enthused by his enthusiasm and his spirit for the truth and for the preaching of the truth, especially at this time regarding Israel. But we look forward to Brother Rawson's presentation. And he has entitled it, The Ministry of Reconciliation. So we'll turn the podium over to Brother Ken. The Ministry of Reconciliation.
Thank you, Brother Bob. And it's a real joy for Sister Virginia and myself to be with you here in Jackson at convention again. We bring the Christian love and greetings of your brethren from New Brunswick that aren't here. A number are here. We're thankful for that. I've enjoyed all the talks thus far, and I've enjoyed the fellowship with you. I'm sure all of you have. And I've been assigned the theme talk. So what I say today, you can blame on the Jackson class. And the theme talk is based on 2 Corinthians 5:20. I'll be dealing with a lot of detail of Scripture throughout the talk, and it'll be a big help to you and myself if you follow along in your Bible, verse by verse and phrase by phrase, so you won't get lost in what I'm saying or uninterested in what I'm saying. As I said, our theme text is taken from, or our theme text is 2 Corinthians 2:20. When I was a young kid in the middle 1930s, Brother Hudgens wrote a series of articles in the Dawn magazine entitled The Ministry of Reconciliation. And I can still remember those articles. I was in any place near consecration at that time. But these verses in 2 Corinthians 5, from about 17 onward, have been so precious to me. Our theme text, 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. The word ambassadors here is a translation of a Greek word. Strong's 4243 and Strong's 4242 are the noun and verb of this Greek word. And it can mean ambassador, and it can have a more broader meaning in a general sense. But it seems to be used exclusively in the New Testament to denote the office of an ambassador. For example, without reading it, in Luke 14, 31 and 32, one king sends an ambassador to another king. An ambassador represents a government or kingdom. Now, did the kingdom of God exist in Paul's day that he could speak in terms of our being ambassadors and he being an ambassador? Well, we know from the parable of the pounds, Luke 19, 12 and 15 especially, that a certain nobleman, picturing our Lord Jesus, went to a far country, ascended on high. For what purpose? To receive a kingdom. Though the New Testament scriptures do speak of the church in the flesh as the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And we say that this is the embryonic kingdom of heaven. Thus, in Colossians 1:13, the New American Standard, Paul said, "For he, God, delivered us into thee," the King James says, "delivered us from thee," the King James says, "power of darkness," but the New American Standard says, "He delivered us from the domain or the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." Why? That we might be ambassadors of Christ and of his kingdom. A sidelight. There are certain phrases in the scripture that are so precious to me. A sidelight from our lesson. And into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You know, in the Greek, that word, his beloved Son, literally means the Son of his love. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus in his pre-human existence on earth and the resurrected Christ was such a worthy son, such a devoted son. His only interest was his Father's interest. And what was his Father's response to that? Oh, he's the son of my love. I want to give him all my fatherly love. And all the love that I express, I want it to others, I want to be expressed through him. He will be the agency of my love. The son of my love. Makes me feel warm all over when I read that phrase. Our theme text, 2 Corinthians 5:20, becomes very meaningful in the context of 2 Corinthians 5:17 through chapter 6. Verse 2, we feel there's really no chapter break here. Now let's start reading these verses from the 17th the verse onward of 2 Corinthians 5. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Why are we made new creatures? Verse 18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of his reconciliation." Why are we made new creatures? Why did God reconcile us to himself through Christ? In order to give to us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19. "To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." When God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, Paul says he was not imputing their trespasses unto them. Who does this phrase apply to? Does it apply to the world in general? No. Rather, only those in the world who accepted Christ's message. They, in turn, were justified and begotten of the Holy Spirit. Why? That they may have committed unto them the word, or given unto them the word of reconciliation. Verse 20. "Now then, we," you and I, the whole church down through the gospel age, "now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Christ passed off the scene. But the proclamation of the word of reconciliation is still going on. You and I, the church down through the gospel age, in Christ's stead, in Christ's place, on behalf of Christ, and that's more the literal meaning of the Greek. We, on behalf of Christ, are continuing the message that Christ began to preach. Be ye reconciled to God. Oh, when we witness, what do we say? Hey, you over there, be you reconciled to God? No. We preach the truth. The old story. And that message shows how they can become reconciled to God. Through the ransom sacrifice of Jesus, who is a propitiation not only for our sins, oh, it's so precious not to stop there, who is the propitiation, the satisfaction not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. This message of reconciliation is as broad as the love of God. It's for all mankind. Verse 21. For he hath made him, that is Christ, sin for us. And we know it would be more properly rendered, he made him, Christ, a sin offering for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Christ was made an offering for sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Well, we might be inclined to apply that to our justification. But we're not justified by the righteousness of God. We're justified by the righteousness of Christ. This isn't applying to our justification. It's referring to us as new creatures. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What scripture does this call to your mind? The scripture it calls to my mind is Jeremiah 33:16, which will just lift out the phrase we want. This is the name whereby she, the church, the bride of Christ, this is the name by which she might be called. Jehovah, our righteousness. And of course, when we quote that scripture, immediately we remember of Jeremiah 23:6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, a kingdom scene. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. And the king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute justice and judgment and justice in the earth. And in this kingdom scene, verse 6, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called. He, Christ, shall be called the Lord, or Jehovah, our righteousness. Who is the R in these two phrases? We will be called Jehovah our righteousness, or the world will speak of us, call us Jehovah our righteousness. And the world will call Jesus Jehovah our righteousness. The world is the R class here. Why? Because it is, will be through King Jesus and his bride that they will develop the righteousness of God in their characters. This will be the future work of the ministry of reconciliation. And interestingly enough, in many reprint articles, Brother Russell does tie this phrase in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we might be made the righteousness of God. He ties it in with Jeremiah 33:16. This is the name whereby we might be called the righteousness. She shall be called Jehovah our righteousness. Now, verse 19 tells us that Christ was in the world reconciling the world unto God. How was Christ in the world reconciling the world to God? Two ways. One, by preaching the word of reconciliation, preaching the truth. And two, verse 21, he was a sin offering sacrifice. And it was in preaching the truth, the word of reconciliation. This was one of the main ways that Jesus carried out his sacrifice as a sin offering, pouring out his soul unto death. Now, how are we, the church, reconciling the world to God? The same two ways that Jesus did. First, we, in verse 20 shows, are preaching in Christ's stead, in Christ's place, on behalf of Christ, the word of reconciliation to the world. And secondly, we are ministers of reconciliation now by being a part of Christ's sin offering sacrifice on behalf of the world of mankind. And public witnessing is one of the main ways we are laying down our lives for the truth and for the brethren. Well, how's public witnessing laying down our lives for the brethren? Well, there's Brother Paul Lagnell over there. I remember when he was a prospective brother. And it was through the witness of the truth that he came into the body of Christ and became a brother. So witnessing to the truth is laying down our lives, and witnessing to the truth is a very vital, important way that we can lay down our lives for our brethren, our prospective brethren, to bring them into the body of Christ. chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, remember? We don't feel there should be a chapter division here. We then, as workers together with him, beseech ye also that ye receive the grace of God not in vain, that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. We'll just briefly mention the grace of God here and reprint our question book 288 and reprint 40:14, column 2, paragraph 3. Brother also applied receiving the grace of God in vain to those who are new creatures, consecrated, and failed to make their calling and election sure. We also know he has an other application of applying it to those who are in the tentative justified stage. But I thought it's interesting that he does apply it to the consecrated also, and I think contextually it is probably more fitting in that vein. All right, down to verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 6. For he saith, I have heard thee in an accepted time, and I'm putting a instead of thee because it's not supposed to be thee in the Greek, and in a day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is an acceptable time. Behold, now is a day of salvation. We know how our born-again Christian friends zero in on these phrases and say, now is the day of salvation. Now is the only time of salvation. And here they quote Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:2 to prove it. But where is Paul quoting from? Isaiah 49:8. No, I like to remember the thrills I received the first time over certain scriptures. Do you remember the first time, the thrill you received the first time you read in Brother Russell where he tied in 2 Corinthians 2 with Isaiah 49:8? We're going to read Isaiah 49, verses 7 through 12. And remember, Paul was quoting from Isaiah 49:8. We won't read verse 7, but it speaks of the Holy One of Israel, the servant. And this is contextually the one that verse 8 is talking about Jesus, the Holy One of God. Thus saith the Lord, thus saith Jehovah, in an acceptable time have I heard thee. In a day of salvation, not the day of salvation, a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people. We'll stop at that point. Contextually, verse 8 applies to Jesus. But Paul, the Apostle Paul, by apostolic authority, in 2 Corinthians 6:2, applies Isaiah 49:8 to the church also. This is the acceptable time for sacrifice, for acceptable sacrifices of the Christ head and body. This is a day of salvation, not the day of salvation, not the only day of salvation, but the day of salvation for the church. And just as Jesus was given as a covenant for the people, his life was a sin offering, the basis of a covenant, the new covenant. So Paul brings us into the picture. And we, you and I, morrow and morrow, grace upon grace, are invited to be joint sacrificers of Jesus and to become our sacrifice with him becomes a part of the basis of the new covenant. We are given as a covenant for the people. And what will result from this covenant that we are sacrificing for? Oh, to establish the earth. Now he gives us the beautiful kingdom scenes in the millennial reign. To establish the earth, and the literal thought of the Hebrew is to restore the land. With Christ we will make the whole earth an Edenic paradise, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. Oh, mankind will not inherit these desolate heritages that have come about through pollution and the devastation of man's greed that has decimated the earth and the minerals of the earth and the vegetation of the earth. But the inheritance that we will give man will be a beautiful restored land, an Edenic paradise. That thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth. Now, whenever you get a little depressed, just think that you're going to be with Christ in the kingdom, and you're going to say to the prisoners in the prison house of death, go forth. Show to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. Oh, we read that darkness covers the earth and grows darkness to people. I think our generation especially is in darkness. I think of the night people, the satanic cult people, the gay people, the drug addicts, the alcoholics, the child abusers, the prostitutes, those poor sick creatures that get a high out of maiming and killing people, their fellow man. Oh, never before have people dwelt in darkness as they dwell in darkness in our day. Some of these people are in such darkness that they're like little insects dwelling in the crevices of our society. Just think. These people don't know anything else for the most part. At least many of them don't. They've never known any other type of life. And in the kingdom, you and I will challenge them. We'll say to them, go forth from your darkness. Put yourself under the healing beams of the Son of Righteousness. And His healing beams and His light will heal your sick minds. In your moral sickness. Then it goes on to say, they shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor the sun smite them. For he, who's the he? The Christ, head and body. We share with Christ in being given as a covenant for the people, and we will have this joyous work. And he, the Christ, for he, the Christ, will have mercy on them, shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. This will be the climax of our ministry of reconciliation. And again, if you ever get weary in sacrifice and suffering for truth, if you are discouraged because your good works might even be evilly spoken of by your brethren, just read Isaiah 49, 8 through 11, and put yourself in the picture. And your discouragement will evaporate. How much do you love the world? I have to ask myself the same question. How much do I love the world of mankind? Oh, we often hear it expressed in testimony and in fellowship. Oh, I'm just longing for the time when I'll be able to bless the world of mankind in the kingdom. How much you love the world that you're longing to bless it in the world kingdom? God's asking you that question every day. God is asking me that question every day. If we love the world as we claim, we won't wait until the kingdom to try to bless them. You know, there are about 6 billion lonely, distressed, depressed, lost souls out there in the world walking around on this globe. Their hearts are failing them for fear. And you and I, the church today, are the only ones that have a message of comfort, a message of hope that is meaningful. How much do you love the world? How much do I love the world? God's asking us that question daily. And the proof of our love will be manifested in how much we are laying down our lives in preaching this message of reconciliation to the world of mankind today. And I can hear somebody say, wait a minute, Brother Ken. I'm too old. I'm too infirm to witness. Or economically, I'm so poor, I'm locked into a situation that I'm just barely surviving. I have to devote all my time to get by. How can I spend time in the Lord's service and laying down my life and witnessing to the truth? Oh, yes, you can. Every single one of us, every single member of the church on the earth today can engage in witnessing to the truth. We have a beautiful principle, prayer principle in Philippians 1, 4 and 7. I won't take time to read it. But here Paul's telling this Philippian brethren that through prayer, he and his Philippian brethren are partakers together in bonds, one, and two, in the testimony of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel. Well, how were the Philippian brethren in bonds, in prison with Paul? They weren't literally, but because they were so sincerely praying for Paul in his prison experience. According to the Lord's bookkeeping, in his books, they were in prison with Paul. Every single one of us can pray for those who can be more active in preaching the word of reconciliation. And what a wonderful bookkeeper we have. The Heavenly Father accredits us. If our prayers are sincere, He accredits the service of our brethren in the ministry of reconciliation to us. You know, we hear about admonitions about not being jealous or competitive with our brethren in the different services.
We don't have to be competitive.
Every single one of us can be involved in every service of the church throughout the world through prayer fellowship and prayer service on behalf of our brethren. I'm going to give some examples of witnessing to the truth under very extreme physical handicap. See if you fit into any of these pictures. Example number one. Many of you knew of Brother Gene Bleachers. Lived on the East Coast all his life. He was a brother of Walter Bleachers and Mitchell Bleachers. He developed MS very early in his life, in his 20s. He was in a wheelchair most of his life until he died. Many years that he was in the wheelchair. Before the radio program and the television program, Frank and Ernest, he would take the phone book, call up the numbers and the names, and invite them to listen to the radio program or the television program in his wheelchair. I'm going to throw out a name that Gene and Ruth and Verge might remember, probably nobody else here. Brother Miller, from the Lancaster class years ago, over 40 years ago. Here he had a stroke. The choke devastated him physically. And after about 6 months' time, he was able to sit up in a wheelchair. He was wheeled into the New York Convention, the Brooklyn Convention at that time. And it was a testimony meeting. And with tears streaming down his cheeks, in a shaking voice, he said, he's so thankful that he's recovered to the point that he can now address envelopes for the obituary letters. Most of you have heard the story of Brother Carpenter in Chicago. For over 30 years, flat on his back, they would put him by a day bed by the window of the living room. And he lived in an older home in Chicago in an older section, so right outside the front window was a sidewalk. And in the summertime, the window was up. People would walk by, you'd say, hi there. They'd look around and finally see where the voice was coming from, and then you'd start a conversation with them. And then he'd push the screen out, throw out his keys, says, come on in. They'd come in. And he had witnessed to the truth to them. Brethren, if we make the effort, we can witness. We can be ministers of reconciliation. And with greater joy and with greater message. And what a greater way to spend our life than preaching the word of reconciliation. A challenge. For those of you who are a little old and infirm, and those of us, no, not those of us who are young and spry, but those of you who are young and spry, about 30 years ago, you know, I'm going back, Brother Woodruff put out a challenge to the brethren at one of the general conventions. Put out 3 tracts a day. Telephone booth, on a car, passing by in a store, on a counter. 3 tracks a day. 364 days in a year. A little over 1,000 tracks a year. Say there's 10 in your class. Oh, 10 in a class. What can you do in the Lord's service? 10,000 tracks a year. You're passing out. Try it. You'll be thrilled. Remember? Okay, we want to pass on now to Romans 10, verses 13 through 18. Here we have one of the most complete statements of the church's responsibility to preach the gospel as a public witness during the gospel age. Beginning with verse 13 of Romans 10. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from Adamic condemnation. They will be reconciled to God if they call upon the name of the Lord. How then shall they call upon him? Very simple logic, but beautiful logic. How shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Very simple, isn't it? But who's going to be the preacher? This is why we have been made the ministers of reconciliation and have been given the word of reconciliation, that we might say unto them, be ye reconciled to God. And how shall they preach except they be sent? We are sent in Christ's stead, or on Christ's behalf, we are giving the message of reconciliation. And then verse 15 is quite an interesting verse after that. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Why, Paul's quoting Isaiah 52:7, a present true scripture, how beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him. But here Paul says the feet of them. And he applies it during the gospel age, to preaching the truth down through the gospel age. Well, Paul's making a general application. The New Testament oftentimes takes an Old Testament prophecy out of context and gives it a general application, even though a specific application contextually is at the end of the age. So down through the age and Paul's general application, the church has been the feet of them in fulfillment of a general application of Isaiah 52:7. And they have been preaching the word of truth. Then verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Elias, Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed your report? And here Paul is now quoting from Isaiah 53:1, and he says, you know, the church is to preach the gospel of Christ, the good tidings of the gospel of peace, and bring glad tidings of good things. They're the feet of him down through the gospel age. But he says, but who hears them? Who believes their report? And then he quotes Isaiah 53:1 to show that questions that, you know, few does. Who hath believed our report? Who hath believed the report of the church down through the gospel age? Well, when you read that scripture in Isaiah 53:1 and apply it as Paul does to the church's message and it's not accepted, what scripture do you think of? I'll tell you the scripture I think of, Malachi 4, 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. The Elijah work, the church in the flesh has been the antitypical Elijah down through the age. And the Elijah work is a part, during the gospel age, is a part of the ministry of reconciliation. I'm going to quote volume 2, pages 51 through 250. Pages 251 through 252, and I don't quote Brother Russell to prove a point. I quote Brother Russell oftentimes because he so beautifully expresses a point that is proven in Scripture far better than I can express it. John the Baptist and his disciples, in attempting to convert Israel and to prepare them, this is a quote, to receive Messiah, represented the real Elijah. The true Christian church, whose work has been to, hold on to your seats, whose work has been to attempt the conversion of the world. You know, usually when we get to that paragraph, we start reading very fast. The church attempt to convert the world during the gospel age? Goes on to say, the true church whose work has been to attempt the conversion of the world before the coming of Messiah to the world, the spiritual Lord of glory and King of kings. John the Baptist failed to reform Israel. So likewise, only on a larger scale, the real and greater Elijah has failed to convert and prepare the world to receive the King of glory, and now consequently the day of wrath must come upon the world. Then we're going to read the next paragraph very quickly. Quote, let us not be misunderstood. We have heretofore shown that God's plan does not extend to the converting of the world during the gospel age. He did not intend to do so, but merely designed the selection and trial of the church now and the blessing of the world through the church, the Christ, in the age to follow this. We do not contradict this when we say that the Elijah, Christ in the flesh, head and body, has tried to convert the world and failed. And it's based on Malachi 4, 5 and 6. Has tried to convert the world and failed, except in bringing about partial reforms. For though God knew and foretold that our mission to the world would be largely a failure, except in selecting a choice little flock, yet knowing that the effort would react favorably upon ourselves, his commission to us through our Lord was to try to convert the world when he said, and note the scripture, go ye also into all the world and preach good tidings to every, Matthew says nation, Mark 16:15 says, every creature. Think of that one a while, it'll blow your mind. And isn't this scriptural? In Acts 17:30-31, Paul says on Mars Hill, the times of this weakness, this ignorance, has God winked at. But now hath he commanded all men everywhere. To what? To repent. God is commanding during the gospel age all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed the day, the millennial day, in which he will judge the world in righteousness through that one whom he has appointed, Jesus Christ the Lord. And then you remember John 16:12, the mission of the Holy Spirit when he was sent, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. What would the mission of the Holy Spirit be? And how would this be accomplished? Why, through you and I, through the church, down through the gospel age. The mission of the Holy Spirit was to convict the world of sin. Not the prospective members of the church, to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of coming judgment, the millennial judgment day. So, we have this commission. And because the world has failed to accept this message down through the gospel age and has not repented, the Lord has come. And he is smiting the earth with a curse. Now back to Romans 10:18. After Paul tells us that the church should be preachers, preaching a salvation to all the world, he culminates it in verse 18 in Romans 10. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. Scripture sounds familiar, doesn't it? Where is Paul quoting from? Psalms 19:4. Their line or their sound has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And this is in the completed picture. But verse 4 is just the culmination of verses 1 through 3. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Day unto day utter a speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their sound or line is gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Psalms 19, the heavens of Psalms 19, the glory of the heavens. Paul is making a symbolic picture? Yes. There's a literal lesson and a beautiful one in Psalms 19 itself. But now Paul, by divine inspiration, takes Psalms 19:4 and he applies Psalms 19:1-4 to the proclamation of the truth. By who? The symbolic heavens. Remember, down through the age, the church are the embryonic kingdom of God. They are the embryonic heavens or government of God's kingdom. Remember Romans 10. Paul is giving a general application, or was giving a general application to Isaiah 52:7. The feet of them, the church down through the gospel age, not the feet of him. And then he puts the church in a part of the embryonic kingdom in verse 18. But now at the end of the age, the end of the age application is Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that publisheth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. I'll let you do with that phrase what you want. But I believe that we are to proclaim that the Lord is reigning. Now in volume 3, Brother Russell, couples Isaiah 52:7 and Revelation 14:13. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works to follow them. Brother Russell, in Volume 3, couples Isaiah 52:7 with Revelation 14:13, and devotes two chapters of the third volume, the deliverance of the church chapter and thy God reigneth chapter, to describe the kingdom work that the feet members of the church are engaged in. And now what are we doing? We're merely extending Paul's application of Isaiah 52:7 of the church down through the gospel age to now its contextual lesson. At the end of the gospel age, as the ministers of reconciliation, we should be preaching these glad tidings of peace and salvation, and thy God reigneth. Revelation 14:13. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord from henceforth. They shall cease from their works, or from their labors, but the works shall follow them. What labors do we cease from when we pass beyond the veil as we die individually in Christ after 1878? What works do we labors do we cease from, but we continue in our works? It's not the work of developing character. Because, brother, if you don't have it developed by then, forget it. We have to have our characters developed before we pass beyond. But it's the kingdom work, as Brother Russell observes. If we are, as the feet members of Christ, declaring this kingdom message, that the Lord is present and the reigning Lord is setting up his kingdom, then, when we pass beyond the veil, the labor aspect, the weariness of this work will cease, but we will continue with the Christ beyond the veil in carrying out that kingdom work. Remember Psalms 19:4 in Paul's coupling with Romans 10:18. The church in the flesh during the gospel age is the embryonic kingdom of God, the embryonic heavens. And how much more is the church in the flesh during the presence of our Lord accounted as a part of the heavens of the new earth? I'm going to give a quote from reprint 57:52, and it overflows onto 57:53. Quote, Mount Horeb, otherwise called the Mount of God, fitly represented in the picture Messiah's kingdom. The coming of Elijah to it portrayed the fact that the church will be in and under the kingdom administration while still in the flesh, although the last members of the church will not fully participate in the kingdom honors and blessings until they shall have experienced the great resurrection change. Many Bible students understand that chronologically, Messiah's kingdom began its operation in the world in the year 1878, unquote. Notice the phrase that the church in the flesh will be in and under the kingdom administration. Ponder that one. In and under the kingdom administration, the church in the flesh. Well, I'm going to lay that one over here. You can do with it what you want. But I just want to read a couple paragraphs. I have something here. From the Deliverance of the Church chapter and the Thy God Reigneth chapter to try to convey to you why the kingdom work is so meaningful and beautiful and precious to me. Page 235. Though the glorified head and those members of the body on the other side the veil have the complete supervision of the great changes now in progress and about to inaugurate the world, the fellow members who remain in the flesh are agents of the kingdom in publishing by word, by pen, by books, and by tract unto all people. Passing on a little quote. A great and important work then is given to the remaining members. Kingdom work it is indeed, accompanied also by kingdom joys and blessings. Passing over to the next page, 237. And let it not be forgotten that all who are of the feet will thus be engaged in publishing these good tidings and saying to Zion, thy God reigneth. Then a very precious quote to me on page. And again, I'm trying to convey why this work is so meaningful to me. And this quote especially conveys it on page 301. And the feet members of the body of Christ who still tarry in the flesh, catching the inspiration of the glorified throng who have already ascended into the mountain, kingdom of God, reflect the measure of that transcendent glory as Moses did when he came down from the mountain. The faces of these messengers, he's speaking of you and I now, the faces of these messengers shine with that heavenly joy that fills their hearts and overflows their lips as they commune together and with the Lord and go heralding to every nation the good tidings of Emmanuel's reign begun. Unquote. Brethren, I find it an unspeakable joy to commune together with my brethren and to commune with my reigning Lord as I declare to the world the work that Jesus and the church beyond the veil are doing. I trust you share and cherish that joy also. I have heard brethren speak on the ministry of reconciliation and primarily speak on the thought of reconciling the brethren to each other. Well, that's very beautiful. But that's not the lesson of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. Paul is speaking about our ministry of reconciliation to the world. Be reconciled to God. But because I'm sure some brethren have been expecting me to deal with the subject, I'll just very briefly touch it. Now, I'm on a movement level first. I'm getting a little weary of brethren saying that if you don't attend the convention, a brethren in another group, that you don't love them. Who's to make that judgment? I'll just leave a scripture with you that is very precious to me in loving all of our brethren. And that is 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verse 2 or 3. The New American Standard and a New Translation. Paul says of the Corinthian brethren, you are in my heart. To live together and die together. Now, who are these brethren that Paul was speaking of? Well, a lot of them agreed with Paul. Some of them didn't agree with him doctrinally. Some of them accused him of being a pseudo or a false prophet, false apostle. Some of accused him of being out of his mind. Some have accused him of being carnal and using fleshly means in his dealings with the brethren. But what is his attitude? You are in my heart. That we might live together and die together. Live together and die together is every feature of the Christian life. We live together with each other as new creatures. We die together with each other as sacrificing the flesh on the altar. There's no other Christian experience that isn't covered by these two phrases. And Paul loved all of his brethren so much that he wanted to, in prayer fellowship, be together with them in their experiences of living as new creatures and in their experiences of dying as new creatures. Brethren, the test of our love for the brethren is not how much we are physically in their presence. The test of our love for all of our brethren is our heart attitude towards them. And I'll just toss one out as a mind-boggler. No, Brother George, I died recently. We were very, very close in our young years. Very close. Years went by. The Sistine Sands of Time found George and one group of Bible students and myself in another. He rose to the top of the Dion movement. He was general manager. I rose to the bottom of the independent movement. I can truthfully say there are few brethren that I have loved more than Brother George Ike. And I was thankful. One of the joys of this year was just 2 weeks before he died. I called him up on the phone. We had a nice chat. We discussed the rain. We laughed about it and our differences. And he died 2 weeks later. I thank the Lord for that conversation. Don't judge brethren by who they associate most physically. You can't read the heart of your brother. You don't know how much he loves all of the brethren. If we are faithful in our ministry of reconciliation in this life, laying down our lives for the brethren, or rather in preaching the truth of reconciliation, our ministry of reconciliation will continue on into the millennial phase of the kingdom, when we will be able to bring mankind into actual at one with God. And I'm going to close with, I hope, two brief examples to illustrate the beauties of this. Two examples that are very precious to me that happened to me during my CO days when I was stationed at a mental hospital, my conscientious objector days. The head surgeon on our ward was involved in frontal lobotomy. The theory of the operation was that the immediate memory is in the frontal part, the front lobe of the brain. And if you severed the cords, you would know there's this whole series of experiences that bring about mental illness, but there's always the final straw that broke the camel's back. And if you can blur the memory of that final straw that broke the camel's back in the immediate past, that perhaps you can help to accommodate this person and perhaps heal them. Two experiences, two patients. The surgeon only had the ability to perform this operation, just like Jesus has only had the ability to provide the ransom price. But the surgeon needed the nurses and the attendants and all of us to help in the work of recovery. And this is your work and my work in the Ministry of Reconciliation. One patient, after the operation, I would go back on the ward, and the first person I'd look at was the person that had a frontal lobotomy operation, see how he's coming along. He was making beautiful progress. Then all of a sudden he started to go downhill. Why? One of the attendants was taunting him. We have to be properly trained. Another example. This one patient, the days before, we're in a mental hospital. He was a violent patient. He was strapped to the bed, but in the mental hospitals, they had long, about straps are about 2 feet long or more, so they had much movement of their hand. And he was in his bed, strapped to the bed, down, but he had movement of the hand. He was against a wall, and he asked for chalk. And he drew scenes, war scenes, dive bombers, bombing battleships, tanks in battle, infantry shooting it out, trench warfare. This seemed to be all emblematic of the distress and turmoil in his mind. After his operation, I would go to his room to just see how he was progressing. Well, of course, he was under the effects of anesthesia for a while. But then, about 3 days, I walked into the room. On the wall was a beautiful landscape scene, a country scene. Corn growing on the hillside. A farmhouse, a barn, cattle grazing in the field,
peace, rest, harmony with himself and with others. And brethren, this is what it's all about. If we are faithful in preaching the word of reconciliation now, we will prove to the Lord that we love the world so much that we will be worthy of sharing in that actual work of reconciliation, of bringing mankind to peace and harmony with God and with themselves and with their fellow man. God bless you.
Thank you, Brother Ken. I think I can speak for the entire Jackson Ecclesia anyways, and saying we're happy to be responsible for that talk. Who else would we assign to inspire us to be ambassadors for Christ but an ambassador for Christ? And so we're very happy that Brother Ken has come and delivered his message to us, and hopefully will inspire us to go and do likewise, for the harvest message is as important today as it was 100 years ago. Brother Ken has requested that we close with the hymn number 280. We'll sing just the first and last. Then we'll have Brother Ken.
You want it.
Pardon?